And as the children leave to be formed in the gospel, I would invite you to join me in praying for them and praying for us, that we would be those who hear the word rightly, but not just hear it, and that we'd be those who do it as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you alone are good, and that everything you do is good. We ask now that as we open up your good word, and in a few minutes as we are welcome to your good table, that we would receive a glimpse of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and soon to come again. And in glimpsing him, that we would become more like him from one degree of glory to the next. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Patrick Schlabs, and I'm one of the pastors here at this church. Thank you for joining us here for this time of worship. I am assuming, maybe a lot with this, but I'm assuming that because all of us are members of the human race, that each of us has at one time or another been envious or jealous of someone at some point. Is that safe to say? It may seem a little odd for me to make that admission right up front, but I will say that I have struggled with this. I've struggled with envy. I've struggled with jealousy of people that have things that I want. And I can remember being a very young child, and the person you're playing with brings out the amazing G.I. Joe that you've been wanting for so long, and he's got it. He doesn't deserve it, but his parents got it for him anyway. And I just wanted that thing. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to have access to that kind of toy. For you, it may have been different. It may have been Hot Wheels, Barbies, whatever. I don't even know what toys they have now. Pokemon, my kid's into Pokemon. Whatever it is, that doesn't stop though when you're kids, obviously. It continues on and actually gets more complex and more difficult in some ways as you get older. In high school, you may remember the kids who were more athletic than you were, the kids who were smarter than you, maybe the kids who were better looking than you, just better overall, and you just wanted to be like them. I definitely had that sense. I felt like that. And again, that doesn't just go away, right? You think that whenever you become an adult that some of those things would just kind of fall by the wayside, but they don't, right? We look at people who have the jobs or the type of jobs that we want, or maybe the type of spouse that we wish we had, or maybe the type of kids that were just perfect little angels and kind of obeyed all the time. Whatever it is, maybe it is that you want that amazing boat to go fishing on the weekends, or that vacation home, or whatever. For some of us who may be a little bit older, youthful looks, we may desire the youthful looks of others. Whatever it is, we can be envious. We can be jealous. And I think that not only do we desire those things specifically, but we desire the ideals behind them, the bigger kind of concepts, things like prosperity that we associate with those who have money, with those who have a nice-looking spouse, with those who are attractive themselves, success, prosperity, happiness, good karma. Those are the ideas that we latch onto, and we oftentimes assume when we see people who appear to be successful, we assume that their life is just amazing, that everything about it is great. And yet, I find myself, and I don't know if I'm alone here, but I find myself continually surprised whenever these people who I have assumed have this amazing life, whenever cracks begin to show, when it's not as amazing as it once seemed, when it's different than I assumed it was. When people who are business leaders we admire come out and it turns out they've been stealing money from the company, or when the marriage that we've envied that looked perfect falls apart, the kids that we wish were ours end up going off to college and going off the deep end. Again, whatever it is, it looked one way, and then under the surface, it was actually, in fact, very different. We're shocked still to see that things are not always as they appear. We look to the external, but oftentimes the internal is very different. And so it is that the gospel message this morning that we are going to spend much of our time is one of those surprising things where we see this young man who comes to Jesus and appears to have everything. And it says repeatedly that the disciples and all those standing around were shocked and they were dismayed at the words that Jesus was saying. He turned all of their expectations on their head. They assumed that he was a particular kind of person, recipient of the blessing of God, of good karma, whatever. And yet God confounds there. Jesus confounds their expectations. And so I'd invite you to turn in your pew Bibles, or if you brought your own Bible, to page 845. That's where we're going to spend a lot of our time in this passage here. And And I think it's helpful to actually jump to the end of our text as a way to kind of frame up exactly what it is that Jesus is up to. He does a great job, our Lord, summarizing the message that's kind of in play here in verse 31 when he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And this is kind of the summation of all the disruptive things that have happened up to this point, the shocking things that have happened, is that we have someone who we assumed was first, that was blessed of God, is actually turns out to be the last. And those who are last end up being the first. In other words, for the disciples, and hopefully for us this morning, the things that appear to be are not always what they seem. They're not always as good as they seem. And the ways that we oftentimes rate success or prosperity or blessing, strength, you know, wealth, beauty, all of those things are not always what they seem, especially from God's perspective. And so the passage begins, we're introduced to this guy, and if you just read the title, you know that he's a rich young ruler, is what oftentimes is called. I think the ESV just says that it's a rich young man. And each of the synoptic gospels have this exchange. So it was very memorable for the early church, and we'll get into some reasons why a little bit later. But we're introduced to him, and we don't know yet that he's rich, because that has not developed yet. But we do know immediately that he has a very strong sense of morality. He's asking the right questions. He's coming to Jesus. He kneels before him. He says, "Good teacher." So he's moral, he's rich, he's a great guy. We might think of him as just a good guy, a good Jewish man. That's what the text sets us up to see. And so he asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, I think, in a way that gets to the heart of what this young man is asking. He doesn't simply just give him kind of the cursory answer, but he challenges him right away on his notions of goodness. I think that's what's at play in the first part of this text. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only your Father in heaven is good." And some in church history have used this as a passage to say that Jesus here is admitting that, see, look, he's saying he's not the Son of God. I don't think that's at play at all, and most of church history has agreed with that. I think what he's saying is that I am the only one that is good. And you're recognizing me just as a teacher, but I am in fact the Lord of all goodness. I am the one who determines goodness itself. And so this young man comes, and many commentators would say that the list that Jesus gives him, very basic stuff, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother, all of those things that he says he has kept, commentators would say that any educated, well-born Jewish person at this time would have been able to say essentially that. People weren't just going around randomly killing people, right, in first century Palestine, or going around and committing adultery. Sure, those things happened, but it wasn't prevalent, it wasn't pervasive, especially someone who is at least somewhat concerned about morality. And so what happens with this young man, it doesn't actually differentiate him, it doesn't set him apart. He's not especially good, and so that is, I think, what Jesus' words to him challenge him and say, "I alone am good. And yet here you say that you've kept these commandments, but you've not been able to meet the righteous, holy requirements in my law." This man says he's kept them, but we don't actually know that. And in fact, in a second, we'll see that he has not actually kept these commandments. And in fact, this list here that he gives is what would be known as like the second tablet, right? We just did an Exodus series and talked about the Ten Commandments. And if you remember, the first tablet was mainly focused on loving the Lord your God. It was primarily concerned with those things. And the second tablet is concerned with love of neighbor. And so the list Jesus gives him right here is really just the second tablet. Have you loved your neighbor well? And what Jesus will go on to show here in just a moment is that you think that you've loved your neighbor well, but you haven't even done that. You're not even doing that. And so Jesus responds a bit more in depth in verse 21. After challenging his notions of goodness, challenging his sense of morality, he says this, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." We'll talk about that a bit more in a second. He says, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And then the positive affirmation is, "Come and follow me." He says, here, you're clearly missing something. Even if you've kept those things, you're missing this one thing. And he cuts right to the heart of what this young man's issue was, his wealth. He had another Lord that he was submitted to. He had another Savior that he was committed to. He says, you lack this one thing. Go sell all that you have. The word there for lack is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 3:23, the famous verse that you probably heard quoted, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short, that is that idea that you're missing this. You're missing this thing. You failed to love God accurately, and therefore that is going to color how you think that you have loved people well. And so the point, I think, for this first portion of Scripture is that our attempt at being good, moral people is not enough. Jesus demands much more than that. He demands total allegiance, full surrender to everything that he is. For it is only by surrendering that we can actually love God and actually love our neighbor well. And I think even more than that, that it is at times for us in this room, especially, we're here in church when we could be at brunch, right? You are all good, moral, upstanding people for doing that. Sometimes our goodness, our morality, our sense of accomplishment, self-accomplishment or ethical accomplishment can actually blind us to our desperate need for God, our desperate need for God's grace. And I think that's what's happening here. These are certainly hard words. Jesus is challenging him and saying, you have not fully submitted yourself to me or surrendered to me. But lest we think that Jesus is just being hard on this person or hard on everyone in this chapter, all of chapter 10 is about people coming to Jesus and asking something of him, and then the ways that Jesus responds. And so we heard last week, Pete talked about the Pharisees coming and asking about divorce. And he corrects them. He calls them on their sin and their idolatry, their hardness of heart. But then the very next section, he says, let the children come to me. Here he sends this young ruler, this young moral man away, sad. But in just a few verses, we hear that he goes towards this blind man who says, Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so the point here is that we cannot come to God offering up our sense of morality or our sense of goodness. It will never be good enough. But rather, we come to him with meekness and humility, acknowledging our need and see and watch him respond to us in kindness and grace. And so, of course, this man, as I said a moment ago, is disheartened by this. He's shocked at this. He expected to be given affirmation. Again, he's a good man. He's a good Jewish man. And yet, no. It says that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He goes away to serve this God of possessions, of money, of wealth. And so as he does, oftentimes in the gospel, Jesus uses this as a moment to teach his disciples, to expound on what's actually going on here. And so he goes into a comment just about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God and uses this very famous hyperbolic phrase that it's easier for a camel, large animal, right? The largest land animal in the Middle East at this time, to go into the eye of a needle, very small opening. It's shocking to them. And it says, the text emphasizes again and again that they were aghast. They didn't know what to do with this. Because again, they're looking at the external. They assume that this man is a recipient of God's blessing because he's moral. And yet here Jesus turns that on its head. This phrase here about the camel going through the eye of the needle and the rich being able to go into the kingdom of heaven is, it's uncomfortable, right? And we should hear it as such, as those who are part of the wealthiest country in the history of the world. Even the poorest among us is certainly wealthy in worldly standards and even historical standards. So we can't just move past it. The church and really just people in general have tried to just excuse this or to kind of slough it off. There are a couple of key ways that they've did this. The first one I think is really comical. How many of you have heard that this Jesus is actually talking about a gate called the camel gate? Have you heard that? That's fairly common. Yeah, some of you have heard that. Okay, so the idea there, if you haven't heard it, is that they said, well, there's a camel gate, and the camels could actually unload all of their baggages, all their packages, and then get on their knees and like kind of waddle through this gate, and that was a special gate. The problem with that gate is that it never existed. So the first mention of this that we can find is from the 11th century, so clearly some wealthy Christian was like, that can't be right. We got to figure out some work around there, right? And so he came up with it. It's a gate. The other kind of slightly less offensive or comical excusing away of this text is that some people said that the word for camel is actually similar to the word for rope. And so they're like, well, it's still hard to get a rope through the eye of the needle, but you could probably do it, right? It can happen. You can actually see, rich people can get into heaven, it's just harder. But again, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not there. All of the synoptics have it, and they all say camel. They weren't confused about this. Jesus is saying an offensive, disruptive statement to turn our expectations on their head, and we need to grapple with that. We should probably hear this as Westerners with a sense of fear and trembling. It's a strong point made by Jesus. And though the metaphor may be lost on us, one of my favorite authors, this guy named Frederick Buechner, who wrote this probably in the 80s, so it's maybe not as up to date, but you'll still get the idea. He says this in a kind of modernization of the camel and the eye of the needle. He says it's easier for a Mercedes to slip through the night deposit slot at the local bank than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Probably none of you even use night deposit slots anymore. You just do it on your phone, which is what I do. So we need to modernize that. We'll work on that. But the idea here is that Jesus is pointing to a very specific threat. He at first says, of course, your notion of goodness is not right. And you lack something. You lack a specific level of submission and surrender to the living God to claim that you're actually a moral person. And then he uses this as a teaching of time to say there's something particularly dangerous about wealth and our ability to engage with the living God. That wealth actually, in some ways, blinds us and insulates us from our desperate need for God's grace. I don't know if you feel like that, but I think about the time when I think I was 14 years old, I got my first paycheck, and I felt on top of the world. The first time you have money, it feels like you've got authority, you've got power, you have agency. And some of you are probably very disciplined and very responsible and just wanted to save your first paycheck. I didn't. I just wanted to spend it. I went and spent it all that like next day or that weekend or whatever. I was so excited. And I think that trend can continue. If you have money, you can feel very insulated from the realities of the pain of this world. This is why oftentimes you see people that quote unquote hit rock bottom, they lose their money, they lose their relationships, but that's when they're most open to the gospel because they don't have anywhere else to go, right? But if you have money, if you have all the friends you need, then you don't need anything. You certainly don't need the grace of God. Christians throughout history have viewed wealth as a very particular threat, taking these words to heart. Many of the desert fathers in like the second, third, fourth century sold all that they had. They came from wealthy backgrounds, sold all that they had and went out into the wilderness to seek the Lord. They knew that money, as Paul says, is the love of money, rather, is the root of all kinds of sin. Having money can make us prideful. Having money can make us oppress other people in ways that maybe we don't even intend to do, but it happens nonetheless. And more than that, it can, as Mark Strauss says this, it can, he says, riches are dangerous because they bring superficial happiness rather than true joy and distract us from what is truly important and of eternal value. And though we know that money doesn't bring happiness, right? We say that all the time. But the truth is, we still sometimes believe it. We think that if we just had this, if we just had a little bit more, then we would be satisfied. And yet, we as a country are wealthier than we've ever been, but we're sadder than we've ever been. Study after study shows that depression, anxiety, suicide, all of those things are on the rise. Money has not solved our problems. And I think that that's why it says that Jesus loved this man. It goes to point out that he loved him enough to call him on this particular idol. And so too it is that Jesus loves us enough to not let us spend our lives thinking that we are good, moral, upright, upstanding citizens and that our wealth is okay. We constantly have to be challenged on that fact, and that's what Jesus does here. Of course, I think this goes without saying, but God doesn't necessarily call us all to places of poverty. We all don't have to be like St. Anthony and sell everything and go to the wilderness. We don't. There are plenty of examples in the scriptures of people who had wealth, but I think every single instance, especially when wealthy people are viewed positively, it's because they use their wealth as means of blessing others, as means of extending God's blessing, his flourishing, his rule, his reign outside of themselves. They gave it away. People like Joseph of Arimathea, who ended up donating the tomb that Jesus was in for 3 days. Lydia in Acts is this woman who's wealthy because of dyed fabrics, and she plants a church in her house and she uses that. And so I'm sure there are many of you who have seen that and been recipients of that, or also have done that yourselves, have given away money and resources and wealth for the sake of others. And that is a good thing. And of course here, the disciples, I've said this several times, but they are amazed at this saying. They're shocked by it. If this man who is good and moral and wealthy, a recipient of the blessing of God, is not good enough to receive eternal life, what hope is there for the rest of us? That's the implication, and it kind of overflows, and they are exceedingly astonished. Verse 26 says, and they say, who then can be saved? And this is where the good news of the gospel comes through. Jesus looks at them and says, with man, impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. In the Greek, there's no verb there for with man, it is impossible. It doesn't say that. It just says, with man, impossible. And so I just, every time would picture a Greek or Italian grandmother being like, with man, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And specifically, salvation is made possible. And so though God has demanded, as we see in this encounter, he demands so much of us. I mean, it should feel like a lot. We should feel the weight of a lack of holiness and our lack of ability to meet God's righteous moral demands. And more than that, we should probably feel the ways that that maybe blinds us to our need, to even declaring our need for God. And more than that, the ways that our wealth is indicative of the state of our heart and how we spend our money and use our money is probably indicative of some idols, some ways that we've not submitted to God. St. Augustine reminds us that what God demands, he gives. What God demands of us, these high standards, he himself gives. And as I reflected on this passage, I realized that though this young ruler, this young man goes away sad, that in fact Jesus here in just a few chapters, is, as he moves towards the cross, is the one who fulfills it. He is the one who is the only truly good one. The one who alone exceeds, meets God's expectations for righteousness and holiness. And more than that, he is the one who empties himself, becomes impoverished, becomes poor, destitute, dies on a cross for us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he who was rich became poor so that in him we who were poor might become rich. And so it is through his obedience that we have been made obedient. It is through his poverty that we have been made rich. Riches beyond compare. Riches of true worth. And so that is the thing that not only saves us, but enables us to be those who are humble. Not proclaiming aloud our morality, our good moral principles, but are humble and recognize and honest and open about our need for grace. And then more than that, we are those who are enabled to be generous, able to be charitable. The testimony of the early church is that they gave their money away because they didn't have anything to fear. They knew that their father owned all things, that he was the ruler of the entire universe, and so they could give everything away. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts and into the New Testament. And it is to that kind of church that this gospel would have been written. The Gospel of Mark is, we believe, written to a group of churches within the Roman Empire. And so when they read this, I would say when we read this, we can get discouraged, right, or fearful and think like, man, we're wealthy, we're moral, we might be in kind of dangerous water here. Yet the early church that this is written to would have been so encouraged by this. And Peter kind of voices that encouragement when he says, Lord, we've done that. See, we've left everything and followed you. And then Jesus brings this word of affirmation and says, yes, you have. And he goes through this list and says, yeah, everyone who has given left house or brothers or sisters or parents or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel will receive it back. 100-fold, he says, in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And so the promise of Jesus to these disciples who are last, as it were, is that they will be first. They are going to be inheritors of eternal life because of the work of Jesus on their behalf. But more than that, they may have left family. Many of the certainly early Christians left because they were Jews, left or were kicked out of their families. We don't see this as much here in the States anymore. Some of you may have encountered that. Both my parents actually kind of had radical conversion experiences, and it caused a great deal of separation between both of their families. Maybe the closest analogy that we would have in this day would be people in maybe Islamic countries, Muslim-dominated countries. When people convert to Christianity, they lose everything. They have no family anymore because they're abandoned. And so when the early church would have read this, they would have been so encouraged because they would have said, we've done this. And yet here Jesus is saying to them, you feel like you're last, but actually when it all shakes out, you're first. You're first in the kingdom. You're inheritors of eternal life. And more than that, you've inherited a family. So you've left family, but look, now you're a part of the family of God. You've left houses and lands, but now look, the whole earth is your mission field to extend God's rule and God's reign. I hope that some of you have experienced that. I've experienced the material benefits, not in a prosperity gospel way, like, oh, I give a house and get a bigger house. You know, I give a car and get a plane or something like that you hear. Not like that. But those of us who have sacrificed for the gospel have seen the gift of being a part of God's family. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And it would have been very encouraging for these early Christians. And yet we are those who are not last, right? We're not marginalized. We are first. And so I would pray that we would hear the seriousness of Jesus' words to this young man today. That we would know that God doesn't have much time for our veiled attempts at morality or ethics. He demands utmost holiness. And more than that, he demands utmost surrender. But the good news is that he has provided that. What he has demanded, he has provided in the saving work, in the poverty of Jesus Christ that has made us rich. And so may we be those who are freed to be humble, to be gracious, to be honest about our shortcomings, and to be generous, generally, but also specifically with the things God has given us, with our wealth. Amen? Amen.